When I was a young lad, maybe 12 or 13 years old, I found myself drawn to certain sections of the Bible. The book of Job, featuring the behemoth and Leviathan, because that's obviously proof that there's a dragon, right? Because the Leviathan breathes fire, so why not? Or the battles of the book of Joshua, maybe sometimes even delving into the Song of Songs, you know, typical teenage boy stuff. One of my favorites was always the book of Revelation. I spent many hours reading over the seals, the bowls, the trumpets, other visions that John was given, and wondering at what point in my life these things were going to happen. Not if they were going to happen in my life, but obviously when, because why not? A common emphasis with Revelation is to try and interpret signs and attempt to pinpoint when they will occur and the identities of many of the figures. Who is the beast of the land? Who is the beast coming out of the sea? Who are the two witnesses that are martyred and are resurrected? But while I was at school in Toronto, I began to realize that there are different points of emphasis within the book of Revelation that are a little bit more applicable than trying to forecast what the future is going to look like. And one of the aspects that I think makes things more clear and helps to interpret the rest of the book is, what does Revelation say about who Jesus Christ is? So today we're going to be looking at two sections in the book of Revelation, Revelation 1, verses 12 to 20, and then 5, 1 to 10. And it's my intention to shed a little light on what is going on so that we can read it faithfully and be encouraged by what it says about God and his role in creation and in our salvation. So, if you haven't already, we're going to start in Revelation 1, verse 12. So please bow your heads as we pray for wisdom before diving into the text. Father, we humbly come before you seeking to know your will. We ask that you would guide my words as well as prepare the hearts of everyone here, that we would be made receptive to your word and that we would grow in our love for you this morning. Amen. But before we read it, there's a few details that kind of help us to understand what the book of Revelation is. The title is Revelation, is a translation of a Greek word, apokalypsis. There's your Greek word for the day. Where we get the word apocalypse from, which is typically just meant to be the end of the world or the end of things or just some cataclysmic event, but the word simply means to reveal. So the apocalypse, to directly translate it to John, would be what is revealed to John. And the question then becomes, what does it reveal? There are other examples of literature that fall within this category, the main one in the Old Testament being the book of Daniel. And it answers the question, who is Lord over the world? So in the book of Daniel, for example, he's exiled in Babylon, and it looks as if Babylon is sovereign over the world. But God reveals himself to Daniel and saying, even though it looks like Babylon is doing whatever it wants, killing whoever they want, and just dominating the world, they are actually doing the will of God in punishing the evil nations, but they will also get justice from God later as well. They do not act outside of God's will, and ultimately they will answer to him. So documents like Revelation and Daniel are written in order to encourage God's people when things seem to be the most difficult, when all hope seems to be lost, when faith is being tested, and explaining that despite appearances, it is God who rules his creation, and the time is coming when he will overthrow evil empires like Babylon and Rome and establish his kingdom. Revelation was written when the church was beginning to face persecution from Rome. Everything indicated that Caesar ruled the world. But Revelation is written to remind the church that it's God and not Caesar sitting on the throne. So it gives you a peek behind the curtain of the world, where we focus on the physical and the things that we can see clearly. Revelation kind of pulls back the curtain so you see spiritual realities behind the world. And although there is a particular audience in the text of Revelation, there are universal truths applicable to the entire church throughout history, as it encourages those who stand firm against idolatry, as well as admonishing those who have already compromised and decided that to follow the world and to kind of change our theology a little bit would be the easier or the better way to go. And the goal being to exhort God's people to remain faithful to his call and follow the Lamb's example of conquering through sacrifice, which is something that we'll dip into a little bit, especially in chapter 5. And another thing as we're going through, one of the key aspects of Revelation is just the sheer number of Old Testament references. There's going to be a lot of them. If you want to talk after, like I'm going to mention a few, but if you want to talk after to get some more specifics, I'll be glad to do it because we're going to be moving a little bit quickly through some of them. So, Revelation 1, verses 12 to 20. And before that, John begins the book by saying that he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day when he hears a voice telling him, write the contents of his these visions that he's about to receive into a book and send them to the seven churches. So starting in verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. So the first thing that John sees when he turns is one like a son of man, evoking images from Daniel chapter 7, where he sees one like a son of man coming on the clouds with glory. And the lampstands are later revealed to represent the churches. So you have one like a son of man amongst the churches, amongst his people. And his clothing, long robe and golden sash, can be associated with kingly and priestly roles, but the sash is seen later in 15 verses 5 to 8, worn by angelic priests, and his task of tending the lampstands, it leans you more towards thinking this is someone who's operating in a priestly role as opposed to a kingly. And this priestly description is combined with a handful of Old Testament references used to describe this one like a son of man, who's never explicitly said to be Christ, but you figure it out as you go. The description of his hair like wool, like white wool, is pulled from Daniel 7 as well, where he's describing the Ancient of Days, one of Daniel's names for God, while the feet like burnished bronze refers to the unbridled glory of God in Old Testament passages such as Daniel 10 verse 6 and Ezekiel 1 verse 7. His voice is described as sounding like the roar of many waters, an allusion to the glory of the Lord filling the temple in Ezekiel 43 verse 2. And all of these images, they're drawn together to drive home a point that I'm hoping you already know, but we're going to drive it home anyway. Jesus is fully divine. There is no lesser divinity to Christ. He is fully God, just as the Father and the Spirit are. And John describes Jesus using these Old Testament phrases in order to demonstrate this, because that's always an issue creeping into the church, is that people like, it's difficult to comprehend the mystery of Jesus's full divinity and full humanity. So the tendency is to compromise one or the other. So instead of compromising it, John is saying, no, he is fully God. And it's not enough to say that they claim Christ's divinity, but they also reveal a continuity between Jesus and the God of the Old Testament. A common problem that I've encountered is that people tend to separate the Old and the New Testament, because there are aspects of the Old Testament that they don't like. There are aspects of it that make us feel uncomfortable because we think, well, how can these two fit together? As if God changes through time, which some people do claim. I wholeheartedly disagree. But Jesus reveals himself in this passage using language that specifically calls the Old Testament. It's supposed to recall those images of God in the Old, as if to say, if there's any doubt, God is the same throughout, and Jesus is fully God. He's also described as having a sword coming from his mouth, a sharp, two-edged sword, likely alluding to Isaiah 11, verse 4, and 49, verse 2, emphasizing the power of Jesus' spoken words. Now, normally, when we think of a sword, this is This is a tool of destruction. It is something that needs to be wielded, needs physical effort in order to conquer those who oppose you. But the power of God and the power of Christ is that it is merely by his word, by his spoken word, he will accomplish his will. Most notably seen in the creation of the world in Genesis, but also later in Revelation, it's merely Jesus shows up to the battle and the battle is won. And then lastly, just briefly noting that the one like a son of man is holding seven stars in his right hand, where the right hand is metaphorical for his sovereignty. So it's really driving home, he is sovereign over the angels that are over the churches as well as the churches itself. So John is describing a priest who embodies multiple Old Testament passages and descriptions of God, and then is followed by verse 17. So when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." First off, note John's response at actually seeing the glorified Christ as he falls as though dead. He is completely humbled and floored by the glory that he is witnessing, which echoes many examples of prophets in the Old Testament witnessing God's glory. And what was in the previous section was John's description of what he sees, and now we're moving into a section of how of Jesus' words and how he describes himself and reveals himself to John. The first title, the first and the last, is used by God to describe himself at least three times in Isaiah, so Isaiah 41:4, 44:6, and 48:12. And this title is used here to assure John and his readers that Christ is in control of history and to encourage them to take confidence in his sovereignty. Jesus was there before the first moment of creation, and he will initiate the new creation when the time comes. The next phrase, again, it's never outright said, but you can tell by the language that it's Christ, is another indication of his identity. He died, and behold, he is alive forevermore. And then he is in possession of the keys of death and Hades. The connection between these two shows that it's through death and resurrection that Jesus won the right to the keys of death and Hades. And since he has this power, his followers, so all of us, can also find victory over the grave through faith in him. And an important phrase I find in looking at the book of Revelation is the one that follows. He describes the contents of the rest of the vision as things that are and things that are to take place after, meaning that Revelation does not only concern itself with what is coming, it also reveals aspects of present reality. The tricky part, I would say, is discerning which parts deal with the future and which parts deal with the present. So our attempts at interpreting what's going on in Revelation should be, I would say, very cautious. The description of Christ in Revelation 1:12-20 is meant to apply to our present situation in that Christ's role is interceding on behalf of his people as a faithful priest. He will also maintain and protect them as the priest was to maintain and protect the lampstands and the temple. And our faith is meant to be encouraged as well, since the priest who is among the lampstands is divine and cannot fail and will not fail. Years ago, I led a small mission team for 6 weeks. And during our debrief time in Muskoka, we got some ice cream and just were decompressing a little bit about what we experienced and just discussing kind of things that we learned and the things that God was telling us. And one of the guys that was helping to lead the program and just helping us process all of this was walking along the rocks. Like, you see some bigger size rocks on the side of the river with his son, I believe about 4 or 5 years old. And they came across a gap in the rocks that was too large for the son, but the dad could easily span, no problem. And what I remember most is that as they approached, there wasn't really much hesitation. Like, the son sees the gap, he kind of looks at it, and he's still kind of just looking ahead. He just lifts up his right hand. And as his dad is walking by, his dad, same thing, just lowers his hand, just lifts him over the rocks, don't really break a stride. And it's an image that stood out to me ever since. Like, the son has such a faith in the one who he was walking beside and trusted that he would make it through this gap that on his own would be a tremendous difficulty. In a similar way, we would be encouraged to trust in the priest that walks beside us, that he will take us over the chasm of sin that separates us from God, that we cannot cross ourselves. The second section that we'll be going through today, chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. And to briefly set it up, chapter 4 sees just what's going on in the throne room of heaven. There's the ultimate supremacy of the one who is seated on the throne, the Father, and everyone in the heavenly realm praising him as the only one who is worthy to be praised. That point is emphasized over and over. So that vision of 4 continues on in chapter 5. Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals." The vision begins with a scroll in the hand of the one on the throne and a search for someone who is worthy to open it. Unfortunately, no one is found who is worthy to open the scroll because all are sinners and stand under the judgment of the one seated upon the throne. No created thing is able to execute God's plan of redemption and judgment. John is distraught, naturally, because it appears that God's plan won't be carried out in this moment, but is comforted when one of the elders approaches him and states that the Lion of Judah and the Root of David has conquered and therefore worthy to open the scroll. And these two images, when you hear them and when John heard them, they were likely to evoke a strong militaristic image of the Davidic Messiah, a conqueror of nations destroying the enemies of God's people. Both of these titles are seen within the Old Testament and are connected with Jesus here. Lion of Judah comes from Genesis 49, 8 to 12, where the language of conquest is explicit, and one of the phrases used to describe the Lion of Judah is, "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." The Root of David comes from Isaiah 11. Earlier we referenced Isaiah 11, verse 4, in talking about the sword of Christ's mouth. And by the authority of his voice, he conquers the wicked. The Root of David conquers his enemies using the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. Again, the power of the voice. And that is something that is being evoked when John hears these descriptors of who Jesus Christ is. And he expects to see a conqueror. But when he turns, he sees something quite different than what he expects. So in verse 6, "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. The lamb had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." John turns and expects to see a conquering lion, a vision of strength and glory, and instead is met with a vision of a lamb that looks as if it's already dead. This is one of the key aspects of Revelation, in that Jesus' victory comes through his death. His sacrifice is redemptive just as it is victorious. As an innocent victim, he became a substitute for the sins of his people. Through his death, he overcame by creating a kingdom of redeemed subjects, or a kingdom of priests, over whom he alone would reign. His kingdom was established by the victory at the cross. Note what happens after the Lamb is described. He simply walks up to the one on the throne and takes the scroll. He walks as someone who has the authority, and he belongs in that situation. And Jesus taking the scroll results in heavenly hosts bowing down to worship the Lamb as one who is equally worthy of praise alongside the one who sits on the throne. Again, a full emphasis of Jesus' divinity, as before it was only the one on the throne, only the one on the throne. Well, Jesus is also God. And he is worthy to be praised because of his divinity, but also because of the fact that he has conquered death and ransomed the people of God, satisfying God's wrath. And the purpose here is to assure suffering Christians that God and Jesus are sovereign. The throne imagery is very clear. They are sitting on a throne overseeing everything. And that the events that Christians face are part of a sovereign plan that will culminate in their redemption and the vindication of their faith through the punishment of their persecutors, which is seen later on throughout the book. As even as early as, I think it's the fifth seal, you have people who have been slain on behalf of because of their faith in God. They're asking, "When, O Lord?" And God doesn't say, "No, you won't be avenged." He doesn't say, "No, we're just going to let this slide." He says, "Just wait. Just wait. Your faith will be vindicated." And this vision of the throne also helps to interpret the rest of chapter 5 and the rest of the book, in that he opens the four seals, and what happens? You have these horsemen that approach the throne, and they are given authority to do the things that they need to do. They approach the throne and the Lamb in order to receive whatever authority that they have. So you have, typically it'd be like war, conquest, death, famine. They do not operate outside of the will of God. And as terrible as it looks sometimes, God is not surprised by it, and he is sitting on the throne over all of it. And it becomes really easy sometimes to think, well, all this stuff is happening outside of God's will, and how can a loving God operate in this way? Revelation is here to tell us different. It's telling us that, yeah, sometimes God allows things to happen, but if we recall in the Gospel of John, the disciples ask him, this man that we came across, I believe he was blind, who sinned to make him blind? Who sinned in order for this bad thing to happen to this man? And Jesus said, nobody. This happened so that my glory will be revealed. And he healed the man. There are things that happen in this world that are difficult. There are things that happen that seem as if they go against God's plan, but ultimately they work to glorify him. And sometimes that means that it is up to us to persevere through it and to demonstrate God's faithfulness in the midst of difficulties. At the end of the day, God is still on the throne. He is still in control, and he is the one that is worthy of praise. So we have two sections here that emphasize the character and action of Jesus throughout the book, particularly his sovereignty and full divinity. And again, the original context of this letter is when the church is undergoing persecution within the Roman Empire. So its purpose was to encourage the church to remain steadfast and faithful to God. It reveals that although it looks as if the enemy is in control, since they usually have temporal power and authority, say governments or institutions, that although it looks like they're in control, God is ultimately in control. And it's of particular importance as our current political and social climate is becoming more and more hostile towards the church. I wouldn't hazard to say that we were in the same situation as the audience of Revelation, but it might be a few steps before we get there. But you can see the trajectory, I think. Just in general, things are becoming more hostile. The tolerant are saying that we are intolerant. So this is meant to be encouraging to us as well. It should bolster our confidence as we deal with a hostile world. And it's very easy to doubt God's sovereignty. I mean, how many people in authority appear to even attempt to follow God's will or to do that? I would argue not very many, and the ones that look like they do could be disingenuous. You never know. But this isn't how John sees things. He was shown the reality of things behind what we see every day. The image of the Son of Man tending the lampstands reveals that even now, Jesus is caring for his church and providing it with everything that it needs. The image of the lion and the lamb shows that Christ's death was the deciding factor in his victory and that he is seated on the throne. Jesus has conquered and will conquer on our behalf. So, when we see a world that appears to do its best to ignore and reject God, we are left with two contrasting options. We can either despair and capitulate, or persevere and conquer following Christ's example. The first sees the world and laments that the situation is hopeless, that people are just going to keep hating God, so why bother to change anything? Maybe we should change ourselves. Maybe we should become more tolerant of the sin that so pervades the world. Maybe it would be best to just relax, find enjoyment wherever we can. And that leads to compromise within the church as it slowly begins to mirror the world, which is the danger that Jesus warns the seven churches about in Revelation 2 and 3. This option leads to grave danger as Christ threatens to remove the lampstand unless repentance takes place, which is found an example of that in the letter to the Ephesian church. The second sees the world and knows that God is greater. It is determined to keep itself from compromising its values in face of a hostile culture because it understands the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. To embrace this option is to recognize the ultimate victory, or that ultimate victory will be postponed until Christ comes back and creation is renewed. To choose this option also means that Christ will reveal to us areas in which we have already compromised and gracefully remind us that his sacrifice covers the areas that we fall short while encouraging us to grow in those areas so that we can become more like him. The contents of the book of Revelation implore us, plead with us to embrace the second option, as it seeks to show that Jesus will continually uphold and support his people and be ultimately victorious. Spoiler alert, at the end of the day, or at the end of the book, he rolls up on a white horse and speaks the enemy into oblivion. So, I hope we can all take some encouragement from that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word and that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us at all. We pray that we would take encouragement from your sovereignty and that we would be emboldened to live according to your will in a hostile world, knowing that you are on the throne. Amen.